Good morning, everybody. We're welcoming you today to our church family. We're thankful for all those who are listening and following along in our study of the book of Job. We're up to our 10th lesson, and we're talking about Job's feelings and his fabulous faith that you're going to see here. I'll tell you, this week's study for me was one of the most exciting that I have really done, and everyone is exciting for me, but this is one of the most exciting and enjoyable of that, and we're going to be looking at Job chapters 18 and 19. Now, in my message, we're going to cover only two chapters, but we won't miss any of the verses, and we'll go through them as well. So let's begin with some prayer, and we'll open up the book of Job. Father God, we're thankful so much for your promise to speak to us through the Word of God. And it doesn't matter who we are, or where we are, or what we're doing, if we're willing to listen to your Word and hear you speak, you will speak to us. And so I pray, dear Lord, for direction in the lives of everyone who's listening today as we journey on our path to our heavenly home. Help us to be prepared and ready by living a life worthy here below. And of course, Lord, that can come and will come by study and obedience to your Word, which gives us spiritual enlightenment and, of course, a path along life's way. And as you do, Father, we just pray that help us to have a submissive heart and a willingness to do your will as you speak to us, and enable us most of all to do this in a way that's pleasing and will bring glory to you now and in the future. This we pray in the most worthy and blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to look at five things, or actually six things, I'm sorry. And we're going to look at Bildad's turn and Bildad's terrors. He starts to build his account of what Job needed in his life. And then Job answers with Job's fatigue, his forlorn, his faith, and his forecast. The last two are going to be quite exciting at that. So, moving on in the book of Job, now we're up to Bildad's turn to speak to Job. And remember, Job had three friends, and each one took his turn. And Bildad must have been the youngest, because he's the last in this series of speech here. And his summary of Job's problems, he's going to deal with here in a very, acid way. Unfortunately for Job, but that's the way it goes. Anyway, Bildad is direct in his presentations, and he's mainly a traditionalist. You know what I mean by that, I hope. He bases his arguments simply on what he's learned from the teaching of his fathers. Nothing more than that, nothing less, and he won't vary from that as well. So let's start with Job 18, verses 1 to 2. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "When will you," speaking to Job, "end these speeches? Now be sensible," he says, "and then we can talk." How can Job, when he examines his life and he knows there's no known sin, respond to his friends who constantly attack him by saying he is a sinner that needs to repent? And they do this because they are believing what we call the devil's theology, that God is a bean counter. And you know what I mean. I've said this before. God looks at you or me or any of us here, and if you do good, well, a bean moves to your side where God allows some goodness to fall in your life. If you do more good, a couple of more beans are moved there. But if you do bad, then the other side, the bean comes by, and God takes away, or God punishes in some way. So that theology always believes that all evil, all wrongdoing, all suffering, all trials, all whatever else you want to call it in a negative way, are the cause of you yourself, and God simply acknowledges that. But that is not what God is or does. And we're going to see that as we move through here. So the devil's theology reigns supreme in Job's day, but it also reigns supreme in Jesus' day. Remember in our studies of the Gospels here, I'll take you there to John chapter 9. Satan's theology is sickness and tragedy are always the result of people's personal sin and evil. But one day Jesus and the disciples were in Jerusalem and they found this man who was blind begging. And the disciples asked Jesus a question. Take a look. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus responded, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." His blindness was not the cause of sin. He said, "This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." You know, even way back in Moses' day, Moses had the same idea that because of people's sin, that God punished them in this life. But God said to Moses in Exodus 4, verse 11, the Lord said, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now, those are tough things to accept from God, because we always think of something in a negative way being evil and something that is bad for you. But God says, no, it isn't always bad, because if I send it to you, I'm doing it to bring good in your life or to bring good through your life. And that's a tough lesson to learn sometimes there. So the point is, God is definitely in control. Even over all sicknesses and all suffering, great or small. Therefore, God's sovereignty is the rulership behind it. Now, in Job's case, it was different. Because we remember in the beginning of Job, we learned that Satan came to God in the heavens and he challenged God and said, "Listen, nobody believes in you, God, except because of the fact that if they believe in you, you're going to do good for them. So therefore, their real reason is a faulty reason. They're only following you because you give them something." And Satan said to God, "But if you take away these things from Job down there that you have given him so much good, wealth, family, friends, health, all these things were in Job's possession. If you take it away," Satan said, "he's going to curse you to your face." And of course, God knows he wouldn't do that. But Satan didn't know that, nor did the wealth of humanity that is going to learn this lesson. So, for some reason, and we don't know why, God chose to allow Job to be the test case. And so, Satan said, "All right, give me permission to bring sickness into his life. Give me permission to take away all that he loves, everything that he has, and I know he will curse you to his face." So we've been going through the whole book of Job and we've learned this. Satan took that all away. All his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters and their families, they were destroyed and taken away in death. And then all his crops and all his animals and all his herds and finally all his health. Job had virtually nothing left. And if you remember what Job had said, he said, "Indeed, shall we just receive good from the hand of God and not evil?" He understood that this could actually come from God and that there had to be a good purpose to it. But so much of it came in the life of Job, Job began to wonder if there was any good that was going to come from this very thing. And especially when his friends came who were going to console him and comfort him and make him feel good about the sufferings he had, they just turned around and blamed him for all his own sickness and said, "Listen, this is all your own fault. If you would just confess what your sin is, God will take it away." But Job said, "I don't have any sin. I've been faithful to the Lord." Remember in the early time of Job, he sacrificed weekly for covering of his sins, as he had learned from the time of Adam and Eve. And so he kept short accounts with God, and he had no outstanding sin to have caused all these things. So, what do we discover here? Satan's theology, of course, is wrong, and Bildad was going to do it. Now, going over that, I came up with 9 purposes of God for sending to Christians trials and suffering. Let me show you them here. And this is something that might even help you if these things come in your life as well. Number one, God sends it to promote humility, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Number two, God sends it to bring dependence upon God. So when we suffer, these are the things we have to do and we have to learn. The third is to cause us to long for God. Maybe we haven't been thinking of God or worshiping God regularly. Maybe God hasn't been on our minds. Well, sometimes God will send trials and suffering so that you start to look for God to be in your life to help you or to bring healing or to bring comfort, whatever it might be. Number four, God sends trials and suffering to cause us to examine ourselves and eliminate sin. And indeed, sometimes it is because of sin. Sometimes we sin against God and we don't confess it. We don't repent of it. And then it's time for God, the Holy Spirit, to get your attention. And trials and suffering can do that very thing, but not always. Number five, God causes us to learn biblical things otherwise unlearned. You know, when we suffer and we have trials, we come closer to God. We either get into the Word of God and start reading the Bible, or we come to church and we're regular to hear the Word of God, and we start to learn things about our lives that we never really understood before, but God wants you to know that for your future in eternity. Number six, God sends trials and sufferings to cause us to forgo the world and its pleasures. You know, that's very true. Sometimes we're leaving the confines of God's blessing, and we go out of the church, we don't attend anymore, we're not part of Christian fellowship, and we're into the world and society at large. And as a result of that, we're living it up. Yeah, but you may not be living it up for long, because the world will only bring heartache if you stay there. And so God sometimes sends trials and sufferings or loss to bring you back, kind of like a leash, to bring you back into the fold of God where the real blessing will lie. And number seven, another purpose is God gives us heavenly reward. That's right, because once in the time of trials and suffering and loss, we get closer to God, we very often will do things that will bring reward for you in eternity. And number eight, God gives us the experience to comfort other Christians. Sometimes you go through things so that when you've experienced it and you've had victory, you can now help a brother or sister who's going through the same thing. And they'll listen to you because they know you've experienced it yourself. So at times, it will help you to be a help to others. And then the last one is the fact that it gives us assurance that our faith is genuine. You see, we really learn our faith and the reality of it when we go through these trials and sufferings. So all of these things are important. By the way, I learned these things from Dr. Peter Goman. He's a professor of Old Testament Bible and theology in Shepherd's Theological Seminary. And he wrote a piece on this, and I thought it was beautiful. So I share it with you the way he put it together there. Nine purposes of God for sending Christians trials and sufferings. And by the way, I say to everyone, even those online, if you would like to have these in a copy form or anything like that, let me know and I'll send the slide to you printed on a piece of paper or in an email. So give me an email and I'll send this to you. All right, next thing here. Why are we regarded as cattle, Bildad says, considered stupid in your sight? You tear yourself to pieces in your anger. The earth to be abandoned for your sake, is it? Or must the rocks be moved from their place? You know, indignant at Job's insolent words, Bildad really berated him and mocked him. But Job did say that, for instance, in chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, and verse 10 of chapter 17, he did call them like dumb, unknowing animals, because he said they didn't know what they were talking about there. It was plain as day that Bildad was wrong, because Bildad had in his mind that Job was a condemned sinner that needed to repent. Now, Bildad doesn't know how to respond, actually, other than some angry rhetoric. And so he's going to now attack Job, and he's going to do it in a form of scaring him. He's going to bring terror into his life in the thoughts and mind to see if that's going to get Job's attention in some way. So he threatens Job with this very thing. Look at verses 5 and 6. He starts this rhetoric. Here we go. The lamp of a wicked man, Job, is snuffed out, and the flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark, and the lamp beside him goes out. And he goes on and he says, the vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. His feet thrust him into a net. He wanders into the mesh, and a trap seizes him by the heel, and a snare holds him fast, and a noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap lies in his path. Boy, he doesn't leave anything out. Terrors startle him on every side, and dog is every step. Calamity is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. It eats away parts of his skin. He's referring to Job here. And death's firstborn devours his limbs. And he goes finally on. He is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors, that is death. And fire resides in his tent. Burning sulfur is scattered over the dwelling, and his roots dry up below, and his branch withers above. And the memory of him perishes from the earth. No one thinks of him anymore. He has no name in the land. He is driven from light into the realm of darkness and is banished from the world. Boy, this is a brutal account. And of course, Bildad is waxing eloquently here. He's using a lot of poetic form of speech here about the misfortunes that come to the wicked in this life before death that God brings to them. So Bildad builds this terror theme here. And then he starts to cite these many ways that the wicked are going to be judged. By the way, the things he's saying here are real. Of course, they're not performed against human beings. These are what a trapper would do to trap an animal for food or something of that nature there, or bird or something of the nature there. But he's referring to the fact that God is pouring out his wrath on Job because of his sin. And I repeat, all this is to instill great fear in Job to do one thing, to repent. So his motive is worthy, but his method is terrible in the process here. So Bildad goes on to say some more things. He hasn't gotten through to Job, so he continues. He has no offspring or descendants among his people, no survivor where once he lived. People of the West are appalled at his fate. Those of the East are seized with horror. Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of the one who does not know God. So Bildad gives this awful analogy of the life of a wicked man, hoping that he'll be frightened enough to confess and repent. But Bildad says the wicked person is just like this animal that might be trapped, right? Because he has left God out of his life and he walks in sin. So therefore, there's only one thing left. God is going to bring the king of terrors, which is death at that. So here he shows in this analogy four different things that describe the dangers sinful and ungodly people face when they try to run away from God and death. I'll put them up on the screen. Number one, the ending of the life of the wicked, a light snuffed out in verses 5 to 6. A traveler who is trapped in a snare in verses 7 to 10, which we've just read. And then verses 11 to 15, a criminal pursued, and a tree rooted up. All these things speak of what Job supposedly was experiencing. Now, was this wrong for Bildad to use this terror, fear upon Job to get him to repent or to confess his sins here? In a sense, it's not an unbiblical thing, and I'm going to explain this to you here. Bildad tried to cause the fear of death to bring repentance. Do you know that God wants us to use a similar method with the unsaved sinner around us? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a son or daughter or in-law. It really doesn't matter. Or a neighbor. Or just a stranger that you've met along life's way. God says it's not wrong to do these very things, because the Bible tells us that it's God's way to bring about understanding of our sins. Let me give you some scripture here that speaks about that. For instance, Proverbs 16:6 says, through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. Indeed, it's through the fear of God. You know, I'm going to tell you right now, it was through the fear of God in my life that He was going to come and bring judgments on me if I didn't confess my sin. And I'm so grateful that He got my attention in that method there. Now, look at Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, Jesus said, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, the Lord says, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So when we come to a person to share the gospel with them, we have to come to them with the commandments of the law of God. And that tells us right there, through the fear of the Lord, evil can be avoided. And 2 Corinthians 5:11 says what? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul said, we persuade others, for what we are is known to God. This reminds me of a day in July many years ago in the time of the beginning of our country. And this was in July 8th, 1741. There was a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. You probably heard about this. He decided one Sunday that he needed to get the attention of people who were just ignoring the Word of God, ignoring the will of God, and were paying no attention. So he gathered them together, and they were willing to come on that Sunday. And he made this message in his study, which he preached to them, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His message was from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Listen to it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. And he began to work on that theme about people are going to hell if they don't turn around and confess their sins and call upon Jesus to save them. Somehow, the Holy Spirit decided at that point to use that message and grab the hearts of all those people. They said that they hung on to the back of the pews because they literally felt that the bottom had dropped out from them and the fires of hell were burning and they were going to drop in there. And they confessed their sins. And you know what happened as a result of that? Not only was there a revival in that church and that day, but this was the first great American spiritual awakening. And it lasted for 20 years from 1730 to 1740. Now, not to say that we need to do something of that nature there, but the point is that God does use the fear of hell and death to bring people to a salvation experience. And so we can use that. Now, I think one of the ways that we can do it properly is that if we want to present the grace of God, the goodness of God, tell people about heaven and eternal life and God wanting to save them, we need to tell them that. But you know what? Before we tell them that, we have to tell them what they're doing wrong. And the only way we can tell what people are doing wrong is let them know it by themselves. So we have the Ten Commandments. It's very simple. Go up to anyone at any time that you want to witness Christ to them. Go up to them and share with them, listen, I want to tell you about what God says in the commandments. How many of these commandments have you obeyed? And go through the list. Maybe you can have it printed. I gave them out once before. I'll give them out again. All Ten Commandments in modern English today. And we can go over the list with someone and say, how many of the commandments have you kept and how many have you disobeyed? There isn't a human being alive that can say, I have obeyed all these commandments. And then you can share with them, the Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. And the truth of the matter is that if you break just one commandment, just one little itty-bitty commandment once in your whole life, you are a candidate for an everlasting eternal hell. Because God says that only those who have complete obedience and sinlessness can come into His heaven. Now, of course, that leads us to show or share when we give the gospel to someone that none of us can qualify. Even if we've just had one little itty-bitty sin, but we've had a lot more than that, then how can we go to heaven? Only one way. God has sent His Son to this earth to die for the sins of all mankind. That includes your sin, my sin. And He is willing to forgive our sins through His Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. You see, God is a righteous God. He will by no means clear the guilty, nor can He just forgive people's sins. If you have sinned, there has to be a payment. But the joy of the Christian message is that payment is paid for by God the Son, Jesus Christ. And He offers that payment of your sin when you trust Him, when you make Him the Lord and Savior of your life. That's the gospel message. But what brings people there is by the King of Terrors, and that is hell itself. So the emotions of an unbeliever, someone has said, before their minds can be instructed, their wills have to be changed. But now back to Job and, of course, Bildad here. And what do we discover here? Because now we come to Job's response in chapter 19. Then Job replied to Bildad, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you've reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my errors remain my own concerns." He was saying, listen, if I'm a sinner, that's between me and God, but thank you for talking to me, but I don't have any sin in my life that is unconfessed. And these things that I am suffering is for some other reason that is unbeknownst to me. And I don't know. I speak to God, I pray to God, I ask Him, and He is silent. So this is what is frustrating Job. So Job begins to describe the trials that he's been going through in his own life, which it seems no one cares about other than he himself. Now, chapter 19, of course, is one of Job's shortest speeches, I guess, thankfully, here. But Job went on to vehemently reject these accusations that he was a sinner and that he brought all these sufferings on him himself. And so, verses 5 to 7. "If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me," Job says, "then know that God has wronged me and drawn His net around me." Indeed, there is a net around me, Job was saying, but it's come from God. "Though I cry violence, I get no response. I am suffering and I am being attacked, but I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice." You know, as I read this in my study, my heart went out to Job to say, poor Job, he really had nowhere to turn, no one to accuse for causing his suffering, no one at all except God Himself. But little did he know it wasn't God, it was Satan who caused his suffering in this test that God was allowing Satan to bring upon him to prove that Job would never curse God, no matter what would happen to him, because his heart was renewed by faith in his one day to come Savior who would be there for him. So Job alludes to Bildad's words here, and he says, "I have not been caught in my own trap. This is not mine, but it is God's." Verse 6. Now, although there seemed to be no justice for Job, he says, he, speaking of God, "God has blocked my way so I can't pass. God has shrouded my paths in darkness. God has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. And He tears me down on every side till I'm gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among His enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my feet." So Job resorts to his poetic idea and concept too. But what is he saying to God? He's really saying, God isn't answering me, and yet God has done this to me, and I don't know why. And I don't know what to do about this very thing here. And so he's crying out, and his heart is broken. While Satan earlier had maintained that God had, remember, I think it was in chapter 1, God had placed a hedge around Job. Remember that? Job chapter 1, verse 10. Yeah, verse 10. And this hedge was a protective hedge. I've said this to the congregation before. If you're a believer in Christ, God has placed a hedge around you too, where Satan cannot attack you unless God permits. Or Satan can have that hedge opened up so he can get in if God permits. What opens that hedge of protection around you? I'll tell you right now. When we disobey the will of God that is known in your life. Now, it can start with a little itty-bitty thing. It could start with the temper that you are not in control of. It can start with abuses that you begin to do in your own life. Maybe practicing things that are harmful physically for your body. It doesn't matter. But whatever it is, or even some simple things like no longer being attendance in church. Now, I don't want you to come to church because you fear God is going to punish you. But the Bible says in the book of Hebrews here that God is pleased when God's people regularly worship Him. He looks forward to that. God is happy with you and you and you. He's happy with me being here as well. And as a result of that, God's blessing flow in our lives. But if we ignore that, well, then things are going to change. Now, you can miss a Sunday service. I can miss a Sunday service. I was gone for 3 weeks. But the important thing is that that's not the norm of your spiritual life. The norm of your spiritual life is you fellowship with God's people, you meet with them, and you also worship with them regularly. And that's where God meets with you and me as well. So Job here is crying out, and he doesn't know what to do. And as a result of this very thing here, he says in verse 12, his troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around me. He takes some of the, shall we say, metaphors of what war does in that day. When they had walled cities, the only way they could get over the wall was to build staircases that rolled on logs that they can move up to the wall and climb up inside and get inside. And so he's saying, in a sense here, God has even done that. He's taken away everything from me and made me absolutely stripped and broken and unable to have that. In fact, Job lists all these things. I'm going to put on the screen for you here. Job lists 7 word pictures describing what God has done for him. Like a giant, he has blocked Job's path. God has enveloped his path in darkness so that he can only grope in thick gloom. God had defrocked him from his honor. All his honor was gone. We're going to see that in a minute here. And number 4, God has pulled the bricks out of the building of his life. Can I get that on the screen? There it is. And the next one, God had uprooted him like a useless tree. And then God burns with anger against him, chapter 19, verse 11. And God brings his troops, I just mentioned, in force to lay siege to Job's fragile tent, which is his body, and that is his life. What a picture. You know, to Job, he said, God, this is crazy. I don't know what's going on. I don't understand all these things. Why are they happening in my life? And you will not speak to me. How frustrated he is. And so he realized that he's in total insignificance in the realm of humanity. Why is God attacking this one little insignificant person whose name was Job? And so Job was totally forlorn of this very thing. And then verses 13 to 16, he goes on. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me a foreigner. They look on me as a stranger. I even summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my mouth. Poor Job. He was persona non grata. Nobody wanted to see him. All his family members stayed away from him. All the servants that he worked for. Remember, he was a wealthy man, so he had a lot of servants there. And even his personal groom would not come out when he summoned him to come from him. How bad it was. So from his greater family, his friends, his workmates, everybody rejected and abandoned him. You know, when people suffer and go through trials, very often they are abandoned. People just leave them alone. They just don't call them. They don't go to them. They don't ask how they're doing. And they don't see what they can do to help them. They become total pariah and are left alone. The lesson here from God's word is don't do that. When someone in the family of God or in your own personal family is in need of suffering or trial or going through some experience, call them on the phone if you can't go visit them. Visit them is the best thing of all. And when you visit them, remember the best thing to do is just be silent and sit with them. And don't try to make all kinds of things to tell them what they need to do. God will speak to them what they need to do. But be there for them and somehow help them. Or maybe help them get things done. Bring them a meal. Or come over and say, listen, can I vacuum your house? Can I do your wash? Can I work on things? I know you can't even get out of bed or whatever your situation is. Just be a help, and how wonderful it will really be. So God's message is, don't abandon those who suffer. They need to see practical care of love. Now the next verses are kind of make me chuckle. He says, my breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. A lot of people think here that Job had a severe case of halitosis, and that when he spoke, people just stood back and they couldn't take the effort of his breath upon them. Could be that very much. But I think the retelling in other verses of the Bible say it better. I like the message. Remember Job 19? My wife can't stand to be around me anymore. I'm repulsive to my family. Now, think about this now. Even his wife turned and rejected him too. You know, personally, we hear no more of Job's wife in this at all. The only account we have of a wife is in Job 42, verse 12. And that refers to when Job is restored, that he now has more children, sons and daughters, and obviously he has a wife. Now, is the wife of Job 42, verse 12, the same one of the early time? My personal opinion is yes, because Job's wife never left him. Proof is here. He already speaks about she's in the scene there. She's part of the rest of them there. But the point is right there that Job and his wife stayed together. How important it is for that. And that's what God's will is for any of us, that we stay together through thick and thin, even when things don't go our way or they don't accomplish what's happening in the situations of life. Now, going on, it says, have pity on me. My friends have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. He tells them, I haven't sinned. I didn't do this. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed on an iron tool, on lead, or engraved in a rock. By the way, the last part tells us how old the book of Job is. The book of Job actually occurred before we even had writing on parchment paper. That came about at the time of the Egyptians. So Job is a very old book, thousands of years before Christ had come. But what was Job asking? He said, oh, if someone would just write down my account, and then one day in the future, I could use this to win the truth that I was not in sin. Little did he know that God was going to do that very thing, that God would inscribe these things in the Word of God itself. How wonderful it is. And so God placed this complete account in God's written immortal Word called the Bible. Now, following this comes Job's fantastic spiritual response. But before I get to that, I have to just build the foundation for that. How could Job have this response that we're going to talk about, that is faith in God's Word and God, without someone have told him about that? Now, it could have been the Holy Spirit spoke to him, but I don't think that's how he found out. I think he was a faithful man of God, and therefore he was a faithful believer, and he followed faithful men of the past who taught him the Word of God. Now, what do I mean by that? I took a picture of this out of one of my books I have, and this is a picture of after the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, of course, were spread all over the earth and their children as well. And as you can see here, Shem is the one who maintained the Bible. And in this area here, in Saudi Arabia, of course, Aram and Ashur and Arphaxad and Elam, the sons of Shem family, they're the ones who continued the teachings of the Word of God. Now, they may have done it by carving in rock or maybe in lead or something like that, but most of it was word of mouth, memorized and maintained and passed on to the next generation. And remember, it goes back even how far back? It goes back all the way to the time of Adam and Eve. Now, some people think there was no word of God out there. Of course there was. And as I said, we're going to see how did Job come up with an understanding of this unless it was transferred to him by faithful believers, Bible believers. Here it is. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Isn't that wonderful? Now, if you study this, you'll find out that a lot of commentators say, well, that really wasn't what he said here. Everything is a question. Was this before or after death? That is the question. Some say he was speaking about he was healed and therefore he was talking about his body later on. But that can't be. God in, and no one can see God in the unresurrected flesh. It's that simple. But the promise is that you and I and he will see God. Now, the point was, and I had to look this up, did the believers before Christ know of resurrection life in a physical body? A lot of people say no. In fact, you know what? Even the, let's put it this way, the Sadducees didn't know anything about that as well. They believed that there was no resurrection life. And Jesus said this to them. Listen to this very thing. You are wrong. This is Matthew 22:29. You are wrong, speaking to the Pharisees, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. As for the resurrection of the dead, Jesus said, have you not read what was said to you by God in the Old Testament? Well, let's take a look and see what we see in the Old Testament. Here it is. Daniel 12:2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Isaiah writes in 26, verse 19, but your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. And the psalmist said in 49, verse 15, but God will redeem me, that is, restore, from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. And Ezekiel, of course, talks about this in his chapter 37, verse 10. So I prophesied as he, that is God, commanded me. And breath entered them, that is the dead bodies, the skeletons, and they came to life and they stood on their feet, a vast army. So the Old Testament believed in resurrection life in a physical body where they will see God. And that's why Job could see those very things. Now the question is, when will the resurrection of the Old Testament saints occur? That's a good question too. Well, I'm going to give it to you from the Bible here. Again, Daniel 12:2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. So, Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Zechariah says, when on that day, referring to the second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ is going to come again, and he's going to come down to the earth and plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And that's going to happen in Revelation 20, 4 to 6. I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads. These are those people who were Jews in the tribulation period who were murdered by the Antichrist because they would not worship him. But now when Jesus returned, he brought all those immortal spirits back to the earth and he planted them in physical bodies. They came to life and they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, all the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected in physical bodies at the end of the tribulation period, and they will go into the millennial age for all the Jews there, and they will be with Christ on the earth. How wonderful and beautiful it is. And guess who's going to be there? Job. And I assume his wife and his sons and his daughters and all those who were faithful. So that testimony is beautiful. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed in death, yet in my flesh, new flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He believed and he waited. And you know, that's the wonderful promise that you have and I have. You know, our bodies are perishing. We're growing old and we're going to die, and the grave awaits us all. You know, in 100 years, everyone on this earth, well, no, I can't say in 100 years, because we have dear Dorothy here who's going to celebrate her 100th birthday in a couple of weeks. And by the way, let's make note of that. We're going to have a party here for her. But anyway, I'll say within 150 years, everyone alive today is going to be in the grave. It's that simple. So we know that although our bodies go in, our soul and spirit will go up into the presence of God and be with him. And one day we will return on the time of the second coming of the Lord, when he plants his feet on the earth forever and ever. So resurrection life is the ultimate promise of God to every believer, Old Testament or New Testament. It really doesn't matter. And God gives us at least 4 great promises. Here they are. God promises to give every believer the ability to assuredly know that God's triune existence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his work of redemption on our behalf will be performed. And number 2, every believer will receive a new sinless resurrection body with a perfect glorified body to live forever. Your aches and pains will be gone. Your broken limbs and your diseased body, whatever it is, will be gone. All that's coming upon Sharon will be over as she enters into a new resurrection life. Number 3, believers to know the ultimate work of restoring fallen mankind will be fulfilled when the glorified Son of God returns to forever rule his new heavens and his new earth. And number 4, God promises every believer in their glorified flesh, they will personally and visibly see and commune with God the Son. I'm going to commune with Jesus Christ personally. You're going to do it as well. And how beautiful it is. So now Job ends his statement. Notice what he says in his forecast here. How dare you go on persecuting me, saying it's his own fault? You should fear punishment yourselves, Job says to his 3 friends, for your attitude deserves punishment, and then you will know that there is indeed a judgment. So Job's final words to Bildad and his 2 friends is here, that he was so overcome with the thought of resurrection life here that he now turns and he warns them that you better be careful what you say. He says, because God is judging me, but God is going to judge you as well. And so I say to you, my friend out there online, do you know that God is going to judge you? And God is going to judge you by the 10 commandments in the Old Testament to see if you've led a perfect, sinless, forever life while you're on the earth. Can you say that? That's where I was warned. I said to the congregation before, I came to Christ by being warned. I saw that I could not, I did not, and I had not obeyed all these commandments. And I saw what God said, the soul that sins shall die. And I had no Savior. I had no one who would pay for my sins but me. And I cried out, I said, oh God, I know you're a holy, righteous God. Please come down from heaven and forgive my sins. I was in my car. I pulled over to the side of the road after listening to a Christian radio broadcast. And I prayed for God to forgive me of my sins. And I want you to know, when I cried out to God and I asked Jesus to save me, he did. And it was as if the gates of heaven were thrown open. I'll tell you, I had a new life, a new heart, and I felt it and I knew it. And I have never lost it to this day after more than 50 years. My friend, you can have it too. Just by trusting in the Lord, just by repenting, calling upon Christ to forgive you of any and all of your sins, and ask him to give you the forgiveness through Christ. And He will, as He gives you the Savior, Jesus Christ. How beautiful it is. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Job's great words that he's given here. The words that every believer can say as well, that we look forward to that day with in our flesh and in our eyes, we will see God in a new glorified body. And I just pray that if there's anyone out there listening online, if they don't know Christ as their Savior, that today will be the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, as the Bible says. And if so, they too will enter into the glory and joy of the Lord. But if not, Father, I pray that You will help all those who maybe today will not call upon Jesus. But this will be the start of listening to the Word of God. And in future days, they will call upon Christ. But for those of us who are believers in Christ, in the church family here today, I pray that all of us will see the words of Job and say the very same things. Lord, I want to keep short accounts with You so that I don't enter into sin and I don't have some of these things fall upon me, possibly, for those 9 reasons that You send upon the life of a believer. And may Jesus Christ ever be praised and glorified in our lives and in our faith and in our hearts and in our church and in our families. For we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.